You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Again, welcome to Riverside, the third week of Advent. My name's Adam, and I am an extended relief pitcher. We're kind of at the halfway point. If there are five gatherings of Advent, this is the third, and if my math's correct, that means we're halfway, at the halfway point. And so I was trying to think of this really solid theological image that would help us start out today, sort of racking my brain of what could really help us enter into the topic. And I came up with the idea to just focus on the movie Inside Out. It's the theological treatise. Who's seen Inside Out? So most people. I presume if I went into that hallway, all the hands would go up. If you haven't seen Inside Out, I am definitely going to ruin the ending. But it's been out for like a decade, so that's really on you, not on me. So I guess I set the stage for this movie. It sort of focuses on this little girl, Riley. And actually, inside of Riley's brain, the control center of her brain, are all of her different emotions. Joy and sadness and anger, and probably a couple others, I don't remember. But all those different emotions then become the main characters of the movie. And joy is the center of all of it. Joy is in control of Riley's life. Now, if you haven't seen it, you have to picture this, that inside the control center are all of these little orbs, and they glow yellow. And that's because they are all of Riley's joyful memories. And those joyful memories are sort of like the fuel for Riley. They're her identity fuel. They're her life fuel. And that is what makes sure that Riley can keep going in life. All of these joyful memories just keep sort of running through this process. That's why joy is in charge. Now, what's interesting is that joy's like the main thing that joy does is tries to make sure that anger and sadness like stay seated the whole time. She doesn't want anger or sadness to really get to play at all. She's definitely bossing those two around. But what happens is that Riley's family has to move. And all of a sudden, in the control center, one of these orbs shows up blue, which is sadness. So all of a sudden, there's a sadness memory that starts to take hold. And when that sadness memory bumps into some of the other golden orbs, those orbs start to turn blue too. Right? If you've seen it, I think I'm telling the story correctly. Well, anyways, what happens is that joy completely freaks out. And the whole rest of the movie is this epic battle as sadness, like, walks around sort of mopily touching all of these golden memories, turning them sad. And joy is, like, trying to keep it from happening because what happens is that all of the internal structures of the control center of Riley's life start to crumble as they turn blue. Well, I have to admit that I bought the story hook, line, and sinker. This was a long time ago, and I took my two sons to see it with me. And I found myself, and the boys found themselves, really starting to lose hope. My son Levi is, in particular, the kind of kid that will, at some point in this kind of a movie, we'll say, "Dad, I want to go. I don't want to watch this anymore." Right? So but I was like, "Neither. I want to go too. I don't like this either." Lots of tears from the Gustine boys, getting us sort of right in the feels. But one of the reasons why I love this movie so much is that right at the end, they so totally flip the script on you, because what you think is this battle between joy and sadness, and one of the two of them will win, ends up not being what happens at all. That in some sort of circumstance of events, joy and sadness, there's these two moments that like collide. And people who are good at colors will know that when you take blue and yellow and put them together, it makes not very many people good at colors. They would get that right over there. The color wheel is like, it makes green. And so all of a sudden there is this green orb in the middle of the control center that like explodes with power in Riley's life. There was this unbelievable occurrence, I guess, that happens. All of a sudden this green orb takes shape and it's way more powerful than all of these other yellow memories. There was sadness and joy mixed together. And I think that the point of the movie is that there is this kind of joy that exists on the backside of sadness that is more beautiful than joy that's untested by the reality of the sadness of life. Joy that's untested by the sadness of life. I think what Inside Out is trying to say is that that kind of joy is a little naive. And actually, that story is pretty normal, if you think about it. It's been suggested by some that all of our lives, and actually the story of the Scripture too, if you were to look at it this way, sort of has this similar story arc. Anybody ever heard the word shalom? I may have said it one time. Shalom is the Bible's word for peace or the Bible's word for wholeness. Everything is as it should be. That's what shalom means. All of our lives follow this story that starts in shalom. Wholeness, everything as it should be. All the orbs are golden. But at some point in our lives, that shalom shatters. What is whole and right and good and beautiful breaks down and falls apart and uglies up a little bit. That's our sort of overarching life story, but actually that happens in small ways all the time. That's why they tell you after about 6 months the honeymoon phase of your marriage will be over, right? Because shalom shatters at some point. Anyways, that's a different sermon. In small ways all the time, we experience this, everything is good, right, and true, and then there's some kind of occurrence that breaks it. Everything sort of falls apart. And I think it's an important question to ask. What is it that we do when the wholeness and the truth and good and beauty of our lives is shattered? What do we do? There's at least two possibilities. The first is that when the shalom of our lives is shattered around us, that we could actually be crushed by it. In the movie, that's what starts to happen. There's all of these big core identity parts of Riley's life that start to like wobble and shake and fall, starting to crumble. And I think if we were honest, we could maybe locate times in our life where it feels like the very foundations of our life are crumbling under our feet and we just kind of want to let it crumble and crush us. That it's possible to just live in shattered shalom. Be careful when I say that. There's another opportunity there that's instead of just like being crushed by it, we can spend a lot of energy trying to find a way to fix it or mask it or ignore it or fill the holes as they show up. And that's what Joy is trying to do the entire movie. The minute she sees something that's sad, she thinks, that's bad. I have to change that. I have to fix it right now. Keep sadness as far away from Riley as possible. That's the only way to guarantee that she's going to have a good life, is if we keep sadness as far away from her as possible. And so Joy is seeking shalom, which after Genesis 3, the entire story of the Bible up until the New Testament is people looking for wholeness that they can't find. That's shalom sought. And when the wholeness of our life is shattered, it's actually pretty easy to live in the ruins. Or it's easy to spend all of our days trying to glue the pieces back together on our own. We either can live in the shattered remains of shalom, or we can spend our time seeking shalom again. And I guess I want to pause for a minute. And I want to invite you to try to locate yourselves in this. Because if you were to think about it, I am positive that each one of us could find moments or experiences, seasons of life or afflictions of heart, mind, and body, even if they're self-inflicted, that we could classify as experiences of the wholeness of our life being broken, the shalom of our life being shattered, where some sense of wholeness comes crashing down around us. I want to invite you to try and pinpoint a few of those experiences that you've had. Maybe you're having one right now. And as you do that, I want to encourage you that that's not something to take lightly. We actually would commend you for that. It's not easy to wrap our arms around the painful moments of our own life, to be truthful about the sadness and pain that we've experienced. And I want to encourage us as a church family to remember that part of being the body is being a family of people who can hold each other's stories and hold our own stories and hold them seriously and treat them compassionately. So I want to invite you to reflect on the shalom shattered in your life and to ask yourself, or perhaps ask God to help you, to ask, was I or am I being crushed by these moments? Am I allowing life to fall down around me? Or, on the other hand, am I desperately trying to put my own shalom back together? Am I trying to find my own version of, like, all the king's horses and all the king's men to try and put myself back together? So if you can locate that in your story, if you can honestly evaluate your response to those moments, honestly evaluate what happened to you in those moments. Sometimes we're not in control of that. Sometimes these things happen to us. I think you get what the movie Inside Out was trying to get you to experience. That when our whole and happy life gets shattered and we're forced to deal with the cuts, we're forced to hope that the bleeding stops, what then? What options do we really have? And that's what makes the ending of the movie so surprising and so significant, because that mixed memory, that was not a possibility before. That was a new possibility. It was still sadness, but it was being made right again. And that was a previously impossible outcome. Now, I guess what I'm suggesting is that for a world full of people that are in prison to their life falling apart, and a world full of people spending incredible energy trying to put themselves back together, that same kind of alternative exists. That it is not just shalom shattered, end of the story, but there is another act of the story, and that is shalom restored. Wholeness made whole again. And that's what makes Advent so important, because that's what Advent is all about. We've been using this phrase, reaching back and reaching forward. Well, there's another way that we reach out. Advent, I think, is this yearly reminder that even though we have all this pain and brokenness and sadness in the one hand that we all have to hold on to, that Jesus invites us to hold on to him with the other hand. And that week after week, we bring our hands closer together as a reminder and in the hope that when Jesus collides with the sad and broken places of our world and of our lives, there is a beautiful possibility available to us that we didn't have before. That somehow in Jesus, not just sadness, but all the painful experiences that have caused the sadness in the first place might be able to be redeemed. So I want to show you what I mean, that Advent gives us a way of seeing how in Jesus, ultimately, as some have said, everything sad is coming untrue. So I want to set the stage for the scripture that was actually already read for us this morning from Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah is a prophet for the people of God in the Old Testament, probably the most famous prophet. He's definitely the most famous prophet this time of year. And the reason for that is because one of Isaiah's recurring themes is that God is rescuing his people. And I think it's relevant because the people of God in the Old Testament faced every kind of sadness imaginable. They faced generations of hardship. Things like enslavement and poverty and war, they had faced it. And though we read it sort of as a nation, each individual person in that nation experienced all of those things very personally. Plenty of sad memories to go around. And so one of the things that Isaiah does most often is relay to the people God's promise of rescue and deliverance and salvation. And he always does this by highlighting the promise of the coming Savior. Isaiah will refer to the Savior as a Messiah or as the Anointed One, which is a Bible way of saying he's the Chosen One. In other places, Isaiah will call this Savior a suffering servant. Lots of different titles, but in all of those ways, Isaiah is referring to the same person. The idea is that when this chosen Messiah Savior shows up, something is going to be different. So we come to this passage, Isaiah 61, and what's interesting is that the entire chapter is written as though the Savior guy was speaking it. It's coming straight from his voice. Earlier, Isaiah is saying, when this guy shows up, he'll do this. But here, we actually hear it in the Savior's voice. So with that in mind, I want to read the first three verses from Isaiah 61. And remember that even though Isaiah is writing it, it's being spoken generations before the Messiah comes from the mouth of the Messiah. The Messiah says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Sent me to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." I don't know about you, but on the one hand, I hear a lot of sadness in those texts. You have the poor, which when the Bible speaks of the poor, it almost always means it in the big sense of like downtrodden and beaten down folks. It is almost always financially poor, but it is also almost always every way a person can be poor. So there are the poor and the brokenhearted, captives and prisoners, people who are mourning, people who are grieving, people who are despairing, people who are sitting in ashes, which is another way of sort of symbolizing that a person is sitting in the ruins of their shattered shalom. The wholeness is literally burning around them and they're just sitting in it. But what I love so much about this passage is that for each one of those persons, the Savior is coming to precisely address those things. These folks who experience sadness and pain and brokenness are the object of his mission, and their experiences in their particular is in particular why the Savior is coming. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor and to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim freedom for the captives and the release from the darkness. The Savior's mission involves redeeming the pain and the sadness for each one of these groups of folks good news to the beaten up and broken down, binding up the brokenhearted, which I really want to pause for a minute. I think this might be one of the most satisfyingly beautiful images in the Bible. Binding up the brokenhearted. Binding up wounds, which is like a battlefield. Like a medic in a battlefield will run and wrap a bandage around a bleeding soldier. But instead of that, the Savior is going to bind up the wounds of people's broken hearts. Can we just sit and think about that for a minute? Whatever it is that has broken your heart. Whatever it is that has torn apart the wholeness and peace of your life. The Savior that we're waiting for during Advent is the very one who will bind up and bandage those wounds, putting a healing salve on the sadness that fights to control you. The thing that leads you bleeding out on the battlefield, that's why the Savior is coming. The Savior is going to proclaim freedom for prisoners and comfort those who mourn and despair, to redeem the sadness, to put the broken pieces of the world and of people's lives back together. In the Savior, there's a possibility of life lived on the backside of the shattered ruins of our wholeness. And it's not just in Isaiah 61. Look, I mean, Isaiah talks about the Savior like this in other places. In Isaiah 51, Isaiah says, "The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins." When you look at the ruins of your life, do you look on them with compassion? Or do you beat yourself up for them if they're self-inflicted? The Lord looks with compassion on the ruins. The Lord will make deserts like Eden, wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. Again and again and again, this promise of God looks forward to the day when the anointed Savior will come bringing good news of great joy. Which is why it is so wonderful when Luke picks up the story of Jesus and Jesus decides he's going to share with everyone what his mission is. And he walks into the temple. And then Luke records this story. Jesus returning to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, where news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in the synagogues and everybody praised him. And he went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue like he always did. And he stood up to read and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. You should picture this. Jesus, Isaiah, perfect. Let me scroll to chapter 61. They didn't have chapters, but we'll just pretend. He scrolls. He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolls up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." It's like a messianic mic drop. Now here's the thing. Jesus is Jesus. Which means he really could have picked any passage to read that he wanted to read. And so because he could have picked any passage, we should assume he meant to pick this one. Not just some random scripture reading. He picked this one on purpose. So what is it that he's saying? Well, Jesus is saying, "It's me. I'm the guy. I'm the one who has been sent by God to bind up the brokenness of the world. I'm the one who's been sent by God to put salve on the sores of your life and redeem your sadness." When God puts on flesh and moves into the neighborhood, when Christ is born, the hopes and fears of all the years are met ultimately in him. The which means that when the joy of Jesus collides with our deepest brokenness, it unleashes a redemptive possibility that you and I cannot find anywhere else. In my spirit this morning, I thought I should say that again. I must need to hear that again. When the joy of Jesus collides with our deepest brokenness, it unleashes a redemptive possibility that we cannot find anywhere else. We can't find that in amusement or addiction or escape or even the healthiest of human relationships. We cannot find it anywhere else. It is in Jesus alone that everything sad can be rendered untrue. Believing that is why it takes courage to lean into the hope of Advent. So here's my question. Can we trust Jesus enough to let him be the joy that redeems our sadness? Can we trust him? Can we let him disturb the waters of our lives enough to stir up the muck at the bottom? The things that we'd prefer stayed down and hidden and ignored and masked, to bring them up. To hold it in one hand and bring it together with the hope that Jesus is the only one who can redeem it. Because that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is redeeming the brokenness. And one day, all of that will be fully redeemed. We reach back and remember the promise that when Jesus comes, he is that Messiah. And we reach forward to remember that one day, as John writes in Revelation, that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. And John sees a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And John said, I heard a loud voice from the throne, that is Jesus, saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Do you know what he says next? This king who is on the throne says, I will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne, that's Jesus. Jesus said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write it down, because this is trustworthy and true. That's his second mic drop. Write it down. Bank on it. Hold on to it. One day, you can write it down. An IOU of total redemption. But Jesus gives us access to that future now. Not fully, more like a whisper. Our reality is more like that green orb, a mixed memory. Sadness is still present. Brokenness is still broken, even as it is being slowly reassembled by Jesus. But it won't always be that way. It won't always be like that. At the beginning of Luke, we have this choir of angels singing by themselves on a mountainside, glory to God in the highest, and peace, shalom, on earth. And what will be that little choir in Luke will be all of creation in Revelation. Peace on earth. Glory to God. So can you trust Jesus? Can you trust him? Or are you like Joy, trying to cover up or hide or ignore the pain in the hope that everything just stays perfect? I've seen some of y'all's Instagrams. I know that some of us, myself included, are like Joy, trying to put on the front. It's all good. Well, it's not all good. And my concern for those of us who would rather hide the sadness and not deal with it is that Jesus is not going to redeem what we are not willing to acknowledge. Jesus can't redeem it if we can't hold it out to him. The invitation of Advent is to bring our sadness in the one hand to the good news of great joy of Jesus in the other and allow him to begin the work of redeeming it. In our lives here on earth, it will always be that mixture. But it's a mixture because Jesus would have us see the beautiful new possibility of living life that's redeemed and being redeemed by him. That third candle is a symbol that Jesus is calling us how to hope in the right way. Trains us to long for Jesus to continue to redeem us and our story. Trains us to long for a world made right with Jesus at the actual center. Trains us to long for the day when there is no more crying or sadness or mourning or pain, because everything sad has become not true in him. So the question for reflection that we'll spend a few moments before Kelsey comes to call us to the table. So I would invite you to spend some time asking this question and asking God to help you ask it honestly. Can I trust Jesus enough to let him be the joy that redeems my sadness?
My sister, whose middle name is Joy, had a baby last night, a son. Yes, thank you. And I'm so joyful to know that he is here and the waiting is over, and they named him Jedediah, which means friend of God. But I'm also sad because they live far away and I don't get to be there to experience some of these early days as they celebrate together and welcome him into the world. And as Adam was talking, I was thinking about, you know, in Jesus we find this mix of sadness and joy. In 9 days, we celebrate Christ's birth. Jesus taking on this completely helpless state, truly helpless, like a little baby, in order to bring us back into shalom with God. So here's this baby, this joyful gift, but then we remember that the baby grows up and the baby dies, right? Before he dies, he experiences judgment, loneliness, mistrust, abandonment, and betrayal. Joy and sadness all mixed together. So as we come to this table this morning, we remember Christ's body broken, his blood poured out for our sins. We remember the sadness, but we also remember the joy because he doesn't stay dead. He doesn't stay in the grave. And one day we will be with him. Joy is born from sadness in Jesus. All is being made well. If you want to pray with someone this morning during this time of communion, you are welcome. Keith is over there, and maybe some other folks over there in a minute under the prayer sign. If there's anything that has come up for you this morning or during this whole season, please take advantage of that. We're going to come row by row, so everybody in the front, please come first. And then as soon as the folks in front of you have come, please come to the table. Bring your sadness and your joy. Come to the table of Christ's presence, where we, his saints, are richly fed.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.